We are here because of Jesus. It is the story of Jesus that unites us. It is Jesus' story that has rewritten each individual life story of ours. All of our hope, all of our joy, all of our strength, all of our love comes from Christ. And our life with God, so our life, began the day we heard that Jesus story. But church, there are stories underneath that story. Because God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit did not notice the world for the first time in first century Palestine. God made the world for love's sake, and God's love endured when creation turned away from the Creator. And so out of the many, God called one and renamed him Abraham. And out of that one, God promised to make him by faith the father of a mighty nation whose children would be more numerous than sand and star. And out of that mighty nation came one who kept the covenant and saved us all. See, the story of Jesus does not start with his birth. It starts with creation, and it starts with the creation of a chosen people who we call Israel, which means those who struggle with God. But before Israel was a holy and chosen nation set apart in the promised land, they were not a nation at all. They were not a people at all. They were slaves in a mighty empire, and they had no rights, and by any common logic, no destiny. And in those days, they were called Hebrews. And the root letters of the word Hebrew mean to cross over. The chosen people lived in and out of the promised land. Sometimes the chosen people could be called Israelites, sometimes they couldn't. But wherever they lived, the chosen people were always Hebrews, because Hebrews are the ones who crossed over from slavery into freedom, from death into life, from nothing into something, from a people who thought they had no God, who thought they were forgotten by God, crossed over into a people who were God's peculiar and particular holy treasure to the world. So this story we're looking at, it's everything. It's the heart of the Bible. It's the foundation of our faith. It's the root experience out of which our life with Christ grows. And like every holy and true story, this story is alive, and it can't be contained in one place or one time. In fact, when our Jewish brothers and sisters gather to remember this story, which they do every year on the highest holy holidays of Passover, there are ritual speeches that are given around the family dinner table, and they say as part of those speeches, not when our ancestors crossed through the Red Sea, they say when I crossed over through the Red Sea from slavery into life. Because this story didn't just happen to some random people way back then. It happened for us. And really, it happened to us. And we can't know who we are now, church, until we know the stories of the ones who came before us. And if you are by chance sitting in the pews this morning wondering how or if God will save you from trouble now, then you got to look back to your story. Because the certainty of God's mighty deliverance and ability to change the script and change your name, the certainty that that will happen now is based on God's past actions. Because God is the same, as the saying goes, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So this is our story. because this is their story and because it is Jesus' story. And if you're still not convinced, then consider this. When Jesus went up to Jerusalem and offered himself up to death to save God's people, when did that happen, church? It happened at the festival of Passover. And if you think that's a coincidence that the body of Christ was slain at the same moment that priests were sacrificing the lamb for Passover, if you think that's just some random fact, then you are not paying attention. That is revelation, but you don't even know what it's a revelation of unless you know this story. So if you don't know this story, then you don't really know the Jesus story at all, and you don't know your own. And at the end, the center of this story is God. I tricked the Firefly kids on Wednesday. I asked them who saved the people from Egypt. I said, this is a trick question. This is a trick question. And they still raised their hands and said, Moses. And I said, that's a trick question. That's not the right answer. At the center of the story is God. And at the center of God's action is one man, Moses. And that's the only time we're going to say his name today. Because if the story of that guy is the story underneath the story of Jesus, then this story is the story underneath that. The story of two women whose names we usually don't know, Shipra and Puah. And they were the midwives who risked everything to deliver babies. And without their quiet courage, without their commitment to delivering, there would be no deliverer. This story starts with a king who forgot. Scripture says, a new Pharaoh rose to power, and this one did not know Joseph. A new ruler came to power, but he was not interested in looking back. He didn't want to know his history. He didn't want to know the story underneath his story. He only wanted to look ahead. He was determined to make Egypt strong and prosperous. He was a problem solver, and there was a problem. Many of them, actually, the Hebrews. They weren't Egyptians. They did not belong, and they were a threat. And this new king never stopped to wonder how these Hebrew half-bloods got to his home. He didn't know that they were descendants of Joseph. He didn't know who Joseph was. Joseph the Aramean, sold into slavery by his treacherous brothers, who, after many years in prison, saved the Egyptian empire by interpreting the dreams of a previous pharaoh, dreams that came from God warning Egypt that a famine was coming. Not only that, but Joseph interpreted the king's dreams that a seven-year famine was coming and gave the king a plan whereby that famine, which could have been a death sentence for the nation, was turned into a gift of prosperity. And it was Joseph's plan that made the Egyptian empire the wealthiest and most powerful empire in the world. And the Pharaoh who came before recognized who Joseph was and what value he had, and so he elevated Joseph to become like a prince in the land of Egypt, and he placed all day-to-day operations of the kingdom under Joseph's control and authority, and Joseph and his brothers and their children lived in the palace like princesses. And then after the time of famine had passed, they were given land in the empire, and they lived there as honored guests. But time moved on and memory faded, and Joseph died, and so did his king. And by the time this unknown Pharaoh came to the throne, all of that had been lost. And when he saw the Hebrews, he did not see people who had brought about the salvation of his people in the past. What he saw were people who were going to be responsible for the destruction of his people in the future. There were too many of them. They were a drain on society. They were not fellow citizens. They were a threat, and they needed to be neutralized. So he declared that they would be slaves, and he put them to work building storehouses. Now, you don't have to be a geography whiz to know that Egypt is a barren and difficult climate, and it must be continually worked in order to sustain life. There are canals that must be dug and cities that have to be fortified and irrigation projects and pyramids to be built. And natural resources are few. So what is better than having a whole class of people that you can use as living tools? because they are non-citizens. They have no rights, and their lives have no cost. So Pharaoh set up slave drivers over them, and he encouraged those slave drivers to violently use the Hebrew slaves. And the histories of the time give careful account. The history of Herodotus says that one project alone, restoring the canal from the Red Sea to the Nile, on that one project, over 120,000 laborers died. So there were two purposes to using the Hebrews as living tools, as slaves, using them as things and not people. One, you got stuff done. And two, you would work them so ruthlessly to the point of exhaustion that you would dampen their ability or will to try to flee or rebel or leave. And also, as one of my commentaries delicately put it, exhaustion, quote, has a negative impact on the procreative urge. You would lessen the power and the potential of this people. You would break their spirit. But the problem with Pharaoh's plan is that his intention to use and contain the Hebrew people was at direct odds with God's promise. God's promise was to make them a mighty nation. And so Scripture tells us that as much as they were abused and oppressed, that much they multiplied. The more they were abused and destroyed, the stronger and more numerous they grew. And now Pharaoh looked upon them and he was really scared, because now there were even more of them, and they had been terribly abused and had great reason to hate. So where at first he only wanted to contain them and use them as a resource for his nation, now fear gripped his heart, and he wanted to exterminate them. And so he called two women to the throne room, and the English translation in your Bible is wrong here. It says he called the Hebrew midwives Shiphrah and Puah, but the actual text says he called the midwives to the Hebrews Shiphrah and Puah. And we assume that they are Hebrews now, but the earliest interpreters of the text did not. In fact, Shiphrah and Puah were Egyptian women. Pharaoh calls them in and says, when you go to those Hebrew women, and when you see that their babies are about to be born, check them at that moment. If it's a girl, you can let her live. But if it's a boy, quickly kill it and then say it was stillborn. Kill it at the moment of birth before the first cry, and no one will know. And thus, the people will be contained. The threat will be neutralized. It's just what we have to do to keep ourselves safe. Sometimes it's the stories that the Bible doesn't tell that take your breath away, because we don't know what happened or how it happened. We only know that these two women were given a direct command by the most powerful person in the nation, one who had absolute authority to make law and command, a man who was not just a political leader, but was understood to be chosen by the gods and often was worshipped as one. This man had absolute authority to make the laws and over the lives of his subjects. He decided what was legal and what was not, and he ordered them to go and secretly killed babies. And these women, Shiphrah and Puah, did not. And all the Bible says is these midwives feared God. And the word they use is not Yahweh, which is the word that a Hebrew would have used, but Elohim, which is the generic word for God that anybody would have used at that time. These midwives feared God, and they did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. And we will never know on this side of eternity if they did it with agony or with quiet conviction. If they walked out of the throne room already determined to resist, or if they, in fact, intended to be obedient, but at the moment when they were holding life and death and a vulnerable life in their hands, simply couldn't do it. But what Shiphrah and Puah's story shows us is that there is often, well, maybe not often, but there is sometimes a great difference between what is legal and what is righteous. And often what it takes to make a nation secure will bring about its destruction. Because don't make this story easy. Pharaoh was a monster, but he was right. He saw truly that the Hebrews were becoming too numerous. He feared that they would leave, and in fact they did, and he feared that their leaving would cause destruction to his own people, and in fact it did, even to his own household. And I'm sure that as much as Shiprah and Puah feared God, they weren't stupid. They also feared the man who ordered them to kill babies. And in saving the lives of baby boys, they knew that they were risking their own. But some things are simply worse than death. And surviving on the blood of infants is surely one of them. And so they said no. Actually, they didn't say it, really. They just didn't do it. There were no protests, there were no signs, there was no movement, no revolution. Just in their own life, in their own sphere of influence, they did what they knew was right, and they were prepared to pay the cost. And on that day when Pharaoh called them back to the throne room, they surely thought that their reckoning had come. And Pharaoh says to them, "Why in the world didn't you do what I told you to do? Why in the world did you let those Hebrew boys live?" And the English translation cleans this part up as well. The Hebrew women are strong and vigorous. What they actually say is, those Hebrew women, they're not like Egyptian women. They are like strong and vigorous animals. And they deliver their babies without any help from us. And because this statement so neatly matched Pharaoh's fear and hate, he believed them and let them go. And God saw and rewarded their righteousness. And God made them mothers of tribes in Israel. And we know their names. And no one lived happily ever after. Because Pharaoh did not change his mind. He simply extended the order of death to all of his people. And now it became every Egyptian's responsibility to see that each Hebrew boy was drowned at the moment of birth. And the waters of the Nile, which were created by God to give life to the region, became a river of death. The brave righteousness of the midwives did not stop the evil of the king. This isn't a simple story, it isn't a fairy tale, but it's a holy truth, and it is alive now, and it gives us wisdom for our own lives when and if we find ourselves caught between what is legal and what is righteous in God's eyes. And I think there are three truths for us here in this story. We called this sermon The Power of Pharaoh because on its surface, it's Pharaoh's power that appears absolute. He's the one who appears to be shaping the destiny of the Hebrew people. It's his anger and hate that is to be feared. That's what seems to be true then and now. But what actually is true is that Pharaoh has no real power at all. Not over the Hebrew people, who will receive God's blessing, whose promises will be enacted in their lives. Pharaoh has no power over the destiny of the Hebrew people because that is solely in God's control. And Pharaoh also has no power over Shiprah and Puah. And the witness of Scripture in this story is this: we always have a choice to be righteous. That choice may cost us everything, even our lives, but no human can take away our power to choose righteousness, to disobey evil orders. Shiprah and Puah also teach us that our loyalty is to God and not to our nation or our people. In this story, we see that the salvation of God's people often occurs through the hands of their enemies. Throughout this story, it is Egyptian women again and again and again who save Moses. Here with Shipra and Puah, later when the Egyptian princess saves him and takes him into the palace, later when he meets Zipporah, who becomes his wife and saves his life. God's people, this story teaches us, are not those who share a common bloodline, but those who share a common vision, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who struggle and sometimes fail, but always strive to do God's will by his grace. And lastly, Shipra and Puah show us that sometimes salvation history hides heroes. The witness in this story is that the salvation story often hinges on unseen acts of ordinary, extraordinary righteousness. Make no mistake, these two women, Shipra and Puah, without them, there is no Moses, there is no Exodus. These two women as well saved the Hebrew people. And the story of redeeming the world is often written through the lives of ordinary people. And what they were asked to do by God was work no act of power, perform no miracle. They were only asked to do the very ordinary thing that they were created to do, but to do it in an extraordinary time. It was all that they could do. They did not save everyone. They did not stop Pharaoh. But what they did was enough. Because what this story teaches us is that no act of faithfulness is ever lost, that no act of love is ever wasted, that God weaves them all into the tapestry of salvation. And church, when we feel poor and powerless, that is when God only asks us to work out of our poverty, trusting in his richness. Church, salvation has already been achieved on the cross of Jesus Christ. So what have we to fear? Let us bring our hearts and our lives to the table of the one who has set us free.